special, and thank God that He answers prayers. We certainly have a lot to pray for, and I pray that you'll continue to be faithful in praying for all the many things on our prayer list every week. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The few Wednesday nights leading up to Christmas, we took some time to talk about some really fundamental things. We talked a little bit about prayer and essentials for answered prayer. We talked about rightly dividing the Word of God. We talked a couple of weeks ago about hoping in His mercy. And I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about remembering, repenting, and rejoicing. As I look back on this year, I think our tendency is to look at nothing but COVID-19. We just look at the pandemic, and that's all we can see from this year. But God's been good, and He's been faithful in so many ways. I also want to take some inventory, and I talk to you about this every year, and I think it's so important that we look back at our life for Christ in 2020. The things that maybe we did well and maybe some things that we didn't do so well. And we're going to learn a little bit from the church at Corinth about this issue of repentance. And just to get started tonight, I want to draw your attention to one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you could find verse 11. And if you're able, let's stand to read God's Word together tonight. Anybody else wonder? Like, I'm just curious if the people watching at home stand up too. Like, in their living room right now, or I wonder. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much great truth that you've convicted my heart about today and about this message tonight. And I just pray that you'll work in our hearts tonight. Lord, that the matters in which we need to have godly sorrow tonight, you would bring to the front of our hearts and minds, and that we would respond to that godly sorrow with repentance. Lord, I know that we've all fallen short, but I also know that the righteous falls 7 times and he rises again. And the only way we can stand back up is through your grace and through your mercy, through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that tonight, whatever sin we may have committed, whatever sin we may have committed by not doing the things you've called us to, Lord, that you'll convict our hearts and that we'll turn away from our sin and turn to you, and that we might be restored to a place of joy in our hearts as we move into this new year. Please help me, for I'm nothing without you, and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Repentance is not a one-time event in the life of the Christian. We know that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came preaching, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that's what John preached as he prepared the way for Jesus. We know repentance is what Peter preached at Pentecost. We see it all through the book of Acts and through the epistles, the call to repentance. We know that the word literally means to change your mind. We know that it has this idea, it gives this indication of a turning away, and that we would turn away from our sin toward God. We understand that this change of mind brings about a decision in our lives. And we know that the first time we genuinely repent and put our faith in Jesus, that eternal life comes and we are saved from sin's penalty forever and ever. But we also know that we live in the flesh, we have carnal minds, and we are at war with the flesh every day. And there are going to be times when you're going to fall short, you're going to sin against God. We also know that God's made a provision for us. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we understand that there's a great picture when Jesus came and washed the disciples' feet that night of the Last Supper, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he comes in and he girds a towel and he washes their feet. When he comes to Peter, Peter says, "You're going to wash my feet?" And he says, "Not so, Lord." And the Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter, being Peter, says, "Well, then not my feet, but my head and everything else too." And the Lord says, "Peter, you're clean every whit, save you need to have your feet washed." And I think there's a picture there. I think there's a picture that when you're saved from sin's penalty. Jesus' blood has taken away your sins. But we know we get our feet dirty in this world. Amen. We know that we fail to do things that we should do. And we do things that we shouldn't do. And we need to be cleansed. And that happens through repentance. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down with the history of this, but we need to kind of examine what's going on here in this letter. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey. So this is his last time around, and he's at Ephesus when he writes to the church at Corinth. Now, he had received reports of division in the church from the household of Chloe. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So he got notification that there was some contention in the church, so he wanted to deal with that. Then he also received a letter from the church asking for clarification on a lot of different issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And he goes into a dissertation on all those things that they ask him questions about. But it's evident that before 1 Corinthians was written, Paul had written to the church to confront immorality in the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So he evidently had already written them a letter before 1 Corinthians. So we have this letter that he references that we don't have record of. We don't have any copies of it. There's no manuscripts of it. It's a letter that he had written to the church that was lost. But Paul ends up sending Timothy. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord." And he planned to stay in Ephesus. So he's going to stay in Ephesus a little while longer, but he's going to send Timothy to see what's going on. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5. "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So he says, "Listen, I'm going to stay here for a while, but I'm hoping to come." But in the meantime, he sends Timothy. But Paul gets some news somewhere along the way that there's more trouble in Corinth. It is a typical Baptist church. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's worth an amen. That's worth more than a chuckle. That's worth an amen. Listen, he deals with some trouble, and then he finds out there's more trouble, so he deals with that trouble, and then he finds out there's more trouble. He sends Timothy to try to deal with the trouble, and he finds out there's more trouble. And listen, that's the reality in which we live, and it's no different. Listen, Corinth was a carnal church because they were in a carnal culture, and they had to deal with that all the time. And guess what? Calvary Missionary Baptist Church, if you think we don't live in a carnal culture, wake up. And if you think that we're immune to carnality in this church, you really need to wake up. Listen, wickedness and sin and all the kinds of things that impact the world are gonna leech their way into the church, and there's going to be trouble, and we deal with it, and there's going to be trouble, and we deal with it, and we got to keep fighting that good fight of faith. And so that's what he's doing. And so he receives more news of more trouble False teachers have come in preaching a false gospel, and in order for them to win over the church of Corinth, what they have to do is assault the character of the Apostle Paul. They have to tell the church, listen, Paul, I know you think he's great, but he's really a sorry, no good dog. And then they can disparage his character so that they can present their false gospel and people will believe it. Okay? Everybody with me right now? Amen. Okay. So it seems like he makes a quick trip to Corinth. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. It seems to indicate that he went there in heaviness, that he went there with severity. Now, we don't see that when he establishes the church. This seems to be something that happened in between 1 Corinthians, the letter 1 Corinthians, and the second letter that he's writing now, that he had gone there and been there in severity, in heaviness on them. And then we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, and I don't know. Some people think that this is another letter that he may have sent. Look at it. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, some people think that this refers back to the first letter, 1 Corinthians, or some people think it refers to another letter. You can study that out. But here's what I want you to see, that the Apostle Paul, wherever he's at, he's trying to deal with the church. Amen. And here's what changes things. Here's what changes things for the church at Corinth. And here's what's going to change you and I. He wrote them a letter that brought about something that caused genuine repentance to happen in the church. Amen. Now, I get it. You're faithful people. You're here on Wednesday night. There's other things you could be at home doing. There are people watching online right now that could be doing something else. And I hope you're not at home right now with the church service on one thing and the ball game on something else at the same time. And somebody's got their phone out right here and now, like checking scores in the middle. No, nope. All right. I get it. It's like preaching to the choir. You're the faithful people. But I need repentance today. And I'm gonna just guess that everybody who hears this message needs repentance today too. Amen. And tomorrow, amen, I'm gonna need repentance. Amen. And here's what it all comes back to, friends. I want my life and service for Jesus Christ to be better next year than it was this year. Amen. And that's not going to happen if I'm not willing to repent. So I want you to look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this fear of God is something you're going to see a little while later as well. But listen, God has got some great things in store for us. God wants to do great things through us. But friends, we're going to have to cleanse ourselves from filthiness. And we're going to have to put some things away so that we can perfect, so that we can bring to maturity, so we can fill up the holiness of God in our lives. That word perfecting means to be replete. It means to be complete or to brought to maturity. And that's what we want to do. We want to grow in holiness, and that only happens through the fear of God. Verse 2, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Now, I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 together there real quickly. He says, listen, we haven't done you wrong. We haven't corrupted you. We haven't defrauded you. In other words, listen, when we dealt with you as missionaries, as I've dealt with you with these letters and these visits, I have treated you the right way. And I'm not telling you that I treated you right to make you feel bad. Do you get that? Do you see that? I'm not telling you this to condemn you. It's interesting to me that a lot of times people feel personally attacked anytime somebody speaks something good to them. Sometimes when the preacher stands in the pulpit and opens the Word of God and preaches, people feel personally attacked. But listen, Paul's motive was love. He says, you're in our hearts to die and to live with you. Our hearts are with you. And listen, we may not always appreciate what the preacher says. We may not always appreciate what's being taught. We may not always appreciate what we read. But listen, God loves us. His word is written out of love. And I hope you know when I stand up here, and maybe sometimes I say some things you don't want to hear and aren't really pleasant to hear, but understand that it comes from love. Amen. I love you, and I want us to live and die for the gospel together. That's what we do. And so he says, I'm doing this out of love. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, I don't want to pull down what Paul went through, not even a little bit, but you and I can at least identify. We can try to identify a little bit. Listen, if you've been through this year without any fightings and fears, I don't know where you've been. If you've been through this year without any trouble, I don't know where you've been. Now, granted, our trouble is different than his trouble. The fightings are different than his fightings. The fears are different than his fears. But we understand trouble. We understand difficulty. We understand fightings. Now, these fightings were not physical fights. Paul didn't fight that way. His fightings were people who were attacking his character, and he was defending his character. His fighting was people were attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And some of us can understand that pretty well. So he was going through all this trouble. But notice what he said in verse 4, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Why? Because it was for them. Amen. He was willing to spend and to be spent for the churches to get the gospel and to propagate the gospel to the world. You come down to verse 6, nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. It appears that when these false teachers came into Corinth, there weren't very many in the beginning that stood up and defended Paul. When they came in and started trash-talking Paul and telling how terrible he was and how his gospel was all messed up, everybody just kind of cowered back and people didn't stand up for him. So one of the things that Paul dealt with was defending his apostleship. That's what a lot of this letter, 2 Corinthians, was about. A lot of people weren't standing up for his apostleship. They weren't standing up for the gospel, and he was dealing with that. When Timothy deals with them, and then later he writes that letter with severity, he waits to see what the response is going to be, and when it was good, he rejoiced. Now, can I just point out verse 6 for a second. God that comforteth those that are cast down. God that comforteth those that are cast down. There are a lot of people that are cast down in our church tonight. There are a lot of families that are cast down in our state tonight, in our nation and around the world. And I thank God that he comforts those that are cast down. But I want you to notice how he did it. God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. God comforted them because God sent Titus back to them. We are the instruments God uses to bring comfort to one another.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? We get cast down a lot of things, a lot of reasons. When I was younger and my grandpa died, it's always surprising the people you find out that care that you didn't know they cared. But I'll never forget just the warmth that gave my heart when people would come by, put a hand on my shoulder, or give me a hug and tell me they were sorry. That's comfort. And that's what God does. He sends people. He sends you and I to comfort one another with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So he gives us his spirit that gives us comfort. We give that comfort to one another. So if you're cast down, know that God can send comfort. And don't turn away a brother or sister, because that may be the very way God is sending comfort to you. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And I love it when Paul just gets real. I'm not sorry, but I was sorry. Do you see that? Though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive the same epistle that made you sorry, for it were but for a season. What happened? He sends Titus. He's expecting to meet Titus at a certain place at a certain time, but Titus doesn't make it there. So they go back to Philippi, and then they meet with Titus later. And Paul is in agony to know how the church responded to his letter. He's in agony to know, did they repent? Did they turn back to God? Have they gotten right? Or have they hardened their hearts against me and against the gospel? Where is the church? How did they respond? What are they thinking? What are they doing? He was in agony to know how they responded to the word of the Lord. It was tearing him up. And so Paul, though he did what he knew was right, he still was worried about it. So he said, I did repent, but now I don't. Have you ever been there? You do something and you're sure that it's right, but then it doesn't really seem to be panning out the way you thought it should, and you go, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And then things all work out because God does that, and you go, oh, well, yeah, I'm really glad I did that. I don't repent that I made you sorry. I did repent, but I know it made you sorry, but it was just for a season. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. I wrote a hard letter to you. It was heavy. And I feel a little bit bad because it made you sorrowful, but I'm not sad. Because you sorrowed to repentance. I see a lot of anger in the United States of America today. I see a lot of fear in the United States of America today. But I see very little sorrow. Not the right kind of sorrow. Don't get me wrong. People are sad. We've lost a lot of loved ones. We've seen a lot of sickness and a lot of death this year. People are sad about that. But that's not what we're talking about here.
Amen.
We're talking about people being confronted with their sin and responding with godly sorrow. I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Amen. They had godly sorrow. He contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow here. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, we know that sorrow comes when you do something wrong and you feel bad about it. You feel really sorry about it. What is that? Well, if it's godly sorrow, that sorry feeling is going to bring you to a place of repentance. If it's worldly sorrow, when you feel sorry for something, if it doesn't bring you to repentance, then it's not godly sorrow. Guilt that causes us to turn to God, we call that conviction. Guilt that causes us to turn away from God, we call that condemnation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan wants you to feel sorry for what you've done. Satan wants you to feel sorry, and he wants you to feel hopeless, and he wants you to feel shameful, and he wants you to feel helpless, and he wants you to turn away without any hope. God's Holy Spirit will convict your heart, and he wants to make you sorry so that you'll turn away from your sin to him. Amen. So you'll realize you can't fix it, but he can. You can't make it right, but he can. Amen. You can't make yourself clean, but he can. You can't turn the situation around and make something good out of a mess, but he can. Amen. He can. Guilt that causes us to turn away from God is condemnation. Worldly sorrow is really more about being sorry for getting caught. See, I believe godly sorrow happens whether you get caught or not. I always think about David when he cut the hem off of King Saul's garment, cut it off his robe. The Bible says as soon as he did it, his heart smote him. Man, nobody else know it. Nobody else said anything. Nobody else that knew what he had done thought it was wrong. Nobody came and confronted David and said, "I can't believe you did that." As a matter of fact, most of his friends were saying, "I can't believe you didn't cut his throat." But something happened in his heart. That's godly sorrow. That's when nobody else sees, when nobody else knows, and you feel that conviction. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is only when you get caught do you feel bad. We've all seen it with our kids. Some of us are really impressed with our parenting skills. I especially like it with young parents when they say, I don't even have to spank my kids. If I just look at them a certain way, they'll cry. I want to help you out. Really do. You're getting played like a fiddle.
Amen. Amen.
Your children are way smarter than you give them credit for.
Amen.
They turn on the waterworks and you don't touch them. It doesn't take them long to figure that one out. As long as I cry, there's no pain. I hate using my kids for examples, but I like those people. They're in my life. I think about them sometimes. You know, when you catch them do something and you say, "What are you doing?" and they melt, they break down. Maybe it's real, maybe it's not. But I'll never forget when one of my kids came to me. I had no idea they'd done something wrong. When they came with tears and told me what they had done. You know what that is? That's godly sorrow.
Amen.
you start to understand a little bit about how Paul could have joy because the church was made sorry, because it brought about repentance. Look at what happens when godly sorrow brings repentance. Verse 11 again. Behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought or worked in you. This word carefulness is an interesting word. It literally means speed. It's translated eagerness or earnestness. It's the idea of haste. When they felt really, really bad about what they had done, and they were convicted about it, and they repented, they turned away from that sin back to God, it brought about something in them. They had an earnestness about them. They had a carefulness about them. They had an eagerness about them. But what was that eagerness about? That eagerness was to get right with God and to do what was right. Listen, I've done wrong. I know I've done wrong. Now I'm really anxious to do what's right. Listen, when you repent, you don't want to, when you're stuck in your sin, you don't want to do anything that's right. You don't have any motivation to do the right thing. You don't have any anxiousness to do what's right. You're stuck in your sin. There's a barrier between you and the Lord. Your relationship is strained. Your fellowship is not what it should be. And so when you repent, it opens that up and you say, I can't wait to do the right thing. When you repent, there's an eagerness to pray and to study your Bible and to be faithful in church and to tell other people about Jesus and do all the good things that he wants us to do. It brought about a carefulness. Notice next, it brought about a clearing. He said, what clearing of yourselves? This is interesting phrase, clearing of yourselves. This word clearing is the word apologia. This is where we read about a ready answer or a defense of the gospel. Listen, there's no place of confidence when you've got unrepented sin in your life. There's no place of confidence. There's no place of defense. There's no place to have a right standing. You don't have any ground to stand on when you've got unconfessed and unrepented sin in your life. But when you repent, it brings about this clearing. It brings about this defense that you've made things right with God, and you've got a solid ground to stand on. What carefulness, what clearing. Next, he says, yea, what indignation. Indignation. We all got some of that, don't we? This is what we might refer to as righteous indignation. We might say holy anger. This is somebody who's greatly afflicted or much displeased toward the things that are against God. This indignation is against sin and its consequences. When you have unrepented and unconfessed sin in your life, you don't have indignation against sin, you have justification for your sin. I'm amazed at our ability to justify sin. It's easy to see out there in the world. Latin America is beginning to open up and allow abortions. You might have seen a video where in Argentina they had hundreds of women outside when they made the announcement that abortion was now legal, and they celebrated in the streets. And they justify the murdering of their own babies. Listen, friend, if you can justify that, there's no limit to what we can justify. But it's not just out there. It's right here. We justify our gossip. We justify our backbiting. We justify our slothfulness. We justify anything that we want to do. But when you repent, you're no longer justifying your sin. You're indignant toward that sin. You're much displeased with it. You have a holy anger toward that sin. Next, he says, what fear? What fear? Repentance brings about fear of God. David said in Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, when we sin against everybody around us. Did you know that when you're married, every time you sin against your spouse? Did you know that? Did you know when you're a church member, every time you sin against everyone in the church? Did you know that? But ultimately, God is the one who is offended most by our sin, because God is the only one who's holy. And when we repent, it brings about a fear, a reverence. The word literally means terror. We have a right attitude towards God. When we are in our sin, it's like we completely lose our fear of God. But when we repent, that fear comes back to its right place. Next, he says, vehement desire. It means to intensively crave. It means to long for righteousness and right relationships. Man, when they repented, something got set on fire in their heart, and they had this vehement desire to make things right and to do what was right. And he says, yea, what? Zeal. Zeal is that jealousy. Jealousy as in loving someone or something so much that we hate anything that's against them. Zeal as in we love God so much that we hate anything that's against God. Zeal as in when the Lord cleansed the temple of the money changers. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. He couldn't stand what they were doing to profane the temple, and he drove them out. He couldn't stand it. Amen. That zeal comes into our hearts when we repent. He says, yea, what? Revenge. This is vindication. This is when we genuinely repent. We're no longer concerned about protecting ourselves. We want justice to be done and God to get glory. We want God's truth to be vindicated. You want one of the worst things about your sin and mine is? You want to know? Because we can give an occasion to the enemies of God for them to blaspheme his holy name. And when we repent, it brings an opportunity for vindication. You know what? God was right all along. Look at the end of verse 11. In all these things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, some people think that this matter is all about what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember there was the man who had that horrible relationship. Fornication was going on. And he said, you need to put this man out of the church. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he encourages them that the one who sinned, you need to bring him back. And so some people think that in 2 Corinthians 7, that's the whole matter he's talking about. You put this guy out, you were rejoicing that you had him there, you should have put him out, now you put him out and you refuse to bring him back in now that he's repentant and you need to get that right. Other people think that this is all about how they had rejected the gospel, they didn't stand up for the apostle, and he had straightened them out. You need to stand up for the truth. Now you can study it out, figure out whatever you think in particular this is talking about. But I just want to challenge you to this. When they got the letter, they got sorry for what they had done wrong, and they responded in the right way. And I think this. I think every time you and I open the book, that we're going to find something that's probably going to make us sorry. Sorry that we did something wrong. Or sorry that we didn't do something right. And it's not to beat us up. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to bring us to repentance. So every time we open the book, every time we hear the word, we've got to make a decision. How am I going to respond? I need genuine repentance in my life. What about you? When you look back over this past year, when you remember what you've done and what you've not done, when God brings you some sorrow in your heart, how will you respond? Will you respond with godly sorrow and repent? Or will you respond with worldly sorrow and continue down a path of destruction? But what happens when we repent? We have all the reason in the world to rejoice. We can rejoice that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Tonight I want to ask you to stand with me. And we're going to get ready for a verse of invitation. And I just want to ask you tonight to be real enough to look into your heart. I believe the Holy Spirit will work in your heart tonight. Something maybe even today. You said, you did, you thought. Something today you should have done that you didn't. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit, He'll take that home for you. He'll bring that right there. But what will you do with it tonight? If we're going to live for Christ better next year than we did this year, we've got to be willing to repent. If He's convicting your heart, you respond as we sing.